The Sanctuary, God's Show and Tell. Number 21, Vindicating Our High Priest.
Now, I want you to remember what we covered when we did Daniel 8:14. The cleansing of the sanctuary is cleansing the gospel of all its perversions in these last days. Okay, now, when this happens, it will produce a people who are fully settled in their minds into the truth of Christ our righteousness, or righteousness by faith. That means they will be totally denying themselves, which is afflicting the souls, and will be resting entirely on Christ and Him alone for their righteousness, which is signified by keeping of God's Sabbath rest. And this, folks, will set the stage for the final conflict, or the final showdown, called the Great Controversy, between Christ, the Lord of the Kingdom of Heaven, and Satan, the Prince of this world. Now, this final showdown is referred in the book of Revelation as the War of Armageddon. I want you to look at that as our introduction to our study. It's found in Revelation 16. There is much confusion about this war, because so I want you to listen to what the text says. Revelation 16, I'm going to read verse 12 to 16, because that's a unit. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You remember how Babylon fell? Do you remember what took place? They diverted the river Euphrates. So the way was open for them to go and take over what? The city. You see, they went under the gate. When the river was dry, the riverbed was dried, you know, they could go under. And they never expected that. They were having a feast. Okay, now what Revelation is doing is saying that the river Euphrates will dry up. The river Euphrates separated two nations, okay? And when it's dried up, it means that the barrier between nations will be what? Removed. Satan will remove every barrier, and he'll use three agents. You know, they are like frogs, you know. The beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself will appear, you know. And he will unite the world. Now, this war has nothing to do with the Middle East. You know, it has nothing to do with oil. Because this is called the war of the great God Almighty. This is the final showdown between God's kingdom, which is established on agape love, and Satan's kingdom, which is established on the principle of self. In other words, this is the final conflict between good and evil. Okay? And the battlefield will be the world. And those that are in the battle will be, of course, believers versus what? Unbelievers. Now, what will happen is, in this battle, you have on one side God's people who will be sealed with the faith of what? Jesus. of which the Sabbath keeping will be the outward sign. And then there will be the unbelievers who will be sealed with the mark of the beast. The word seals or the mark simply means these two groups are fully settled in the position that they are taking. One is for Christ and one is against Christ. Okay, there is no change that will ever take place after the sealing. Probation has what? Closed. Okay? Now the question we must ask, because this is where the debate is going on right now, is what will be the issue in this great crisis, in this great war of Armageddon, which, by the way, is referred to as the Great Tribulation. Okay, now I mentioned once before, and I want to now read them, the opening and closing statements of the Conflict of the Age series, which is Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages book, Acts of the Apostles, and Great Controversy. This is called the Conflict of the Age series. The opening statement of Patriarchs and Prophets and the closing statements of Great Controversy says it all. Okay, so I'm going to read the two statements. Okay, the one in Patriarchs and Prophets is page 33, it's chapter 1, the very opening paragraph. God is love, 1 John 4:16. His nature, His law is love. It ever has been, it ever will be. Every manifestation of creative power is an expression of infinite love. That's Patriarchs and Prophets, page 33. Now the Great Controversy, page 6, 7, 8. The Great Controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things, animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. Now, between those two statements is the Great Controversy. You see, when Lucifer rebelled in heaven against God and God's kingdom, he was rebelling against God's nature, His character, His government of love, which seeketh not her what? Own. It's established on a principle of selfless love called agape. In contradiction to this divine love, Satan introduced the principle of self-love. You know, we read often in the Bible that love is the fulfillment of what? The law. But do you know love is also the fulfillment of sin? Self-love is the fulfillment of sin, and agape love is the fulfillment of the law. So we must keep in mind that whenever we sin, we do it because it, the nature, our sinful nature, loves that sin. What we don't like is the punishment, you know. Okay, now, I want to look at two texts which bring out these facts, or at least this fact about Satan introducing the principle of self-love, which is Eros, to this universe. The first one is in Ezekiel 28 and verse 15. You know, it's hard for us to understand how Lucifer, who was created in the image of God, which means his nature was agape, could introduce an idea that is completely in contradiction to his own nature. But that is the mystery of iniquity, you know. But chapter 28 verse 15 reads like this in my NIV. You, that is referring to the covering cherub, which is Lucifer, you'll find that in verse 14, you were the anointed as guardian cherub. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till wickedness or iniquity was found where? In you. Now, Ezekiel doesn't tell us what that wickedness or iniquity was, but the prophet Isaiah does. So please now turn to Isaiah 14 or Isaiah, whichever way you want to say it. I will not fight with you. One is English, one is American. And since Jean is not here, you can say either. Either. Okay. Oh, good old English. chapter 14, verse 12 to 14 of the prophet Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, that is the throne of God. I will ascend upon the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the what? In other words, I will become the supreme being. Now please notice a very important word. Verse 13. You have said where? He never told this to the other angels. This was a heart problem. If he told this to the angels, he would never have convinced any of them. We don't know what he told the angels, but we know that he convinced one third of them. So he must have been quite a convincing fellow, you know. Now, it is very interesting that this chapter 14 is really addressed to the king of Babylon. But Babylon is the capital of Satan's kingdom. Just like Jerusalem from above is the capital of God's kingdom. Now, Jerusalem from below, when it acts like Babylon, is not God's capital. Okay, so Jerusalem from above. Okay, now, this introduction of the self-idea, which he convinced, whatever he convinced the angels, led to a war in heaven. And this war is described in Revelation 12, verse 7 to 9. Sometime you have it, we won't have time to read it, but there was war in heaven. And we are told in that war that Satan and his angels were defeated. They weren't destroyed, but they were what? Defeated and they were cast out. And what Satan did is he came to this brand new earth, and having overcome Adam and Eve by his cunningness, he defeated mankind, because mankind were all in who? In Adam. He defeated mankind and corrupted human nature by infecting it with the principle of self. If you read Steps to Christ, page 17, Ellen G. White says that when Adam sinned, love disappeared and selfishness took its place. Well, in actual fact, what happened is that his agape love made a U-turn towards what? Self. Okay? So this is what happened. And then, having done this, he developed this world on the principle of what? Self. Everything in this world, politics, sports, you name it, you know, education, and the underlying foundation is you do it for yourself. Even modern psychology is doing that. Now, I want to look at a text that explains in a nutshell the principle behind all this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 to 19. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 17 to 19. Now, this is not discussing Satan himself, but the false teachers who are agents of Satan. Okay? Look at verse 17. These men, the word men here is referring to the false teachers. These men are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. Please notice what they appeal to. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Now this is talking about all the false religions these false teachers were teaching. For a man is a slave, and this is what I want you to notice, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Have you got it? A man is a slave of whatever has what? Or the word master, the Greek word is conquered. So when Satan conquered Adam, Adam and Eve became slaves of what? Of Satan and sin. And all their children were born slaves. So Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 34, he who commits sin is in bondage to what? Sin. We are slaves to it, and we're struggling in that slavery. Or Romans 7:14 says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold as a slave to what? This is our predicament. Ah, but 2,000 years ago, Christ stepped into our sinful world to save mankind from the clutches of Satan. And by assuming our corporate sinful nature at the incarnation and defeating that nature by his perfect life of selfless love and executing that nature on the cross, he redeemed humanity, fallen humanity, and raised us up totally cleansed of sin. So he took a redeemed humanity where? To heaven, and he's reserving this to us, for us when he comes the second time. Thus, by doing this, he established the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of grace on this earth. That is why if you read the Gospels, you will notice one of the key expressions that Jesus used when he was preaching, you know, teaching. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. That's the old English word. But that's what he means. The kingdom of heaven is where? Here. I have come to establish my kingdom on earth. Before that, it was a promise. But now, he's talking of reality. So as a result, the gospel has split the human race into two camps. In two opposite camps. The believer and the unbeliever. Those who have built their house on the rock, Jesus Christ, and those who insist on building their house on Satan's sand pile of sin. Now, when this gospel is restored in its fullness and is preached into all the world for a witness, it will split the human race in only two camps. Nobody sitting on the fence. And when Jesus came and preached this gospel, and the disciples preached it to the Jewish nation, this is what he did to the Jewish nation. I want you to look at a couple of statements that Jesus himself made. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Because this splitting is quite painful. As you shall see in chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 34 to 39. Listen to this. This is Jesus talking to the Jewish nation. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now, you need to look that in the context. He did come to bring peace between us and God. Okay? He did come to bring peace between believer and believer. He's talking now between believer and unbeliever. We shall see it as we go along. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Isn't that terrible? Anyone, now listen to it, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of what? Me. In other words, when the gospel is preached, people will have to make a choice between Christ and their own loved ones. No problem if their loved ones accepts Christ, okay? But if your father or your mother rejects Christ and you want to accept, that's a painful choice. Very painful choice. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. In other words, as whoever clings to his old life of self, that life will one day what? Die. And this is the end of you. And whoever loses his life for my sake will what? And that, by the way, is the principle of the cross. The cross verdict on our sinful nature is death. The flesh cannot be redeemed. The only thing the flesh is worthy of is crucifixion. Okay, now, the other one is, look at Matthew 12. Just turn a page over to Matthew 12 and look at verse 30. Matthew 12 and verse 30. He who is not with me is what? Against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So you're either for Christ or you're against Christ. Now the last statement is based on agriculture that was practiced in the Middle East. When it came to harvest time, they would cut the wheat by hand, you know, and gather it together in stacks to be threshed. If you were an enemy, you came at night and you cut the string that tied the, and you scattered. So he's using this as an illustration. In other words, the gospel unites believers. Anyone who is an enemy of the gospel, he may be a member of the church but unconverted, they will try and do what? Fragment the what? Church. Now, here's the problem. All Christians know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to deliver us sinners from death to life, from condemnation to justification. But the big question is, and this is what the final conflict will be about, can the gospel give us victory over the principle of self which we are slaves to? In other words, self has a grip on us. Can the gospel give us total victory, or can the gospel defeat this principle of self? While we still have what? Sinful natures. Or do we have to wait for the second coming when this corruption puts on incorruption in order to get that what? Victory. See, this, folks, is the issue. Now, according to the three angels' message, the answer is yes. The gospel is the power of God, not only from the condemnation and punishment of sin, but from sin itself. That is why when John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he did not say, "Here is the Lamb of God who take away the sins," plural, but singular, the sin. The core problem of the world. Revelation 14:12 says what? Here are they that have the faith of what? Jesus. And who are manifesting this by keeping the what? Commandments. And by that, Jesus did not mean keeping rules. He meant people who will love unconditionally. Now, this last generation of Christians, which this gospel will produce, are described in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 3 to 5, as the first fruit. Meaning that even though they are the last generation of Christians, they have reached maturity first, because that's what the word first fruit means. You've become ripe before the others. You know, maturity is what it means. And this is what the war of Armageddon will be all about. In other words, after sealing God's people, when they have the faith of Jesus, which is unshakable, after sealing them, he will hand us over to Satan and say, "Okay, you can try them. You can test them. You can starve them. You can hound them. You can persecute them. You can't kill them, but you can do anything to them." And our faith will be tested to the limit. And this great test is called the Great Tribulation, or the time of trouble. And we are going to spend next study dealing with this time of trouble. We're going to go in detail. What exactly is the issue in the time of trouble? Is it food? You know? Is it Sabbath keeping? So we will deal with that next in our next study. But what I want to do today is, in order for us to be ready for that time of trouble, we need to understand the full power of the gospel. You know, most Christians, including Adventists, know that the gospel is the power of God against sin. Okay, it delivers us from what? Sin. But you ask the average Adventist, what is sin? To him it is the transgression of what? The law. It is an act. But sin is also a power, a force that has us in its grips. Paul calls it the law of sin in my members in Romans 7. Now the question is, can God deliver us from this power of sin? Turn to Romans 7. Look at what Paul says here. Because you see, he discusses this issue. First of all, he discusses his slavery to sin, and he's using the I in a generic I in verses 15 to 24. And then he cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death," which is the body of sin that leads to death. And immediately verse 25 says, "I thank God through what? Jesus Christ." Now, there are two things that you need to know about the cross of Christ. One is the blood and one is the cross. We are told in 1 John chapters 1 and verse 7 and 9 that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse us for how many sins? All sins. But you see, sinfulness cannot be cleansed. It has to be defeated and brought to an end. You see, sinful acts God can forgive, but sinfulness you can't forgive. Selfish acts God can forgive, but this basic selfishness, this own wayness that Isaiah 53 verse 6 talks about, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned to our own way. This own wayness has to be defeated and has to be eradicated. Yes, it will be eradicated at the second coming of God. Christ. But can it be defeated? Can the flesh be defeated? And the answer is what? Yes. Now, having made the statement, "I thank God through Jesus Christ," Paul goes to Romans 8 and he tells us three things in the first four verses. From verse 2 to 4. Verse 1 simply says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, even though they are struggling with the flesh. Okay? Because that's the context. But what are the three things? First of all, that we sinners have already been delivered from the law of sin and death through the law of the Spirit of Christ. Please look at Romans 8 verse 2. "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Now, set me free, is it present, past, or future tense? In fact, it is what we call an aorist tense in the Greek. So what Paul is talking about here is not something that God has already done in you, but in who? In Jesus Christ. It's an objective truth. So that's number one. First of all sinners have been delivered from the law of sin and death in Jesus Christ. Secondly, God made this possible by sending His Son in a human nature that is similar to ours. You see, it may be possible for Jesus to bear our sins, plural, vicariously. Do you know what the word vicarious means? One person acting on behalf of another. But you cannot conquer a power vicariously. You have to tackle it. And what Paul is saying is this in verse 3 of Romans 8, is that these two powers, the law of sin and the law of the Spirit, met in the humanity of Christ, and the law of sin was defeated and executed. And thirdly, the result of this is that the righteousness of the law, which is love, because love is the fulfillment of what? The righteousness of the law can be reproduced in us who learn to walk in the Spirit that gave Christ the victory over the flesh. So three things. Number one, we have already been set free from the law of sin and death. So please don't pray, "Lord, please help me. Please help me to get victory over the flesh." No, He has already set you free. What you should pray is, "Lord, make that freedom real in my experience." So we are not struggling with the flesh in order to get freedom. We are already free in who? Christ. What is left is for us to experience it. And when we experience the freedom, the fruits of that is obedience to the commandments in the spirit. Okay? That is what Paul is saying. And we cover that in our Sabbath studies. So what I'm saying is that the gospel has made full provision against every aspect of sin. Okay? Now, with this in mind, please turn to Galatians 5 verse 24. And this is in the context of the fruit of the Spirit. For us to walk in the Spirit, we have to do something with the flesh. Because the flesh and the Spirit will never agree. So verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ have done what? Crucified the flesh with all its what? Desire. Now this statement is made in the context of walking in the Spirit of verse 16 of chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And then in verse 22 and 23, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit as a result of walking in the Spirit. But this cost you surrendering the flesh to the cross. Now, I want now to give you some comforting words. I want you to turn to John 16 and listen to what Jesus said to the disciples. John 16 and look at verse 33. And this is opposite to what we read a few moments ago in John. Verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have what? You may not have peace with your parents or your loved ones because of the gospel, but you will have peace with God. Okay? So that in me you have peace. In this world you will have what? Trouble. But take heart. I have overcome what? What does he mean? I have overcome the world. Is he talking about political overcome? No. Well, if you go to 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 and 16, John defines what the world is. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This does not belong to the Father. It belongs to the what? The world. And that is what Christ has defeated. He has overcome the world. Now, how do we overcome the world? Well, I want to give you two texts. Turn to 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 5, and I'm reading verse 3 to 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 to 5. This is love for God, to obey His commandments. Please notice, love is obeying the what? And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes what? Have you got it? The source of our victory over the world is the same source that gave Christ the victory, the Spirit. So, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Even our what? So our faith, our part in the battle is what? Faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So our faith has to be in not in us, but in who? In Jesus Christ. That he is the Savior of the world. Now, the next text is also in 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, that's and verse 4. Remember, our part is faith, but here is what is in perfect harmony with what Paul told us in Romans 8 verse 2. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, that is the false teachers, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Who is in the world? Satan. He's the prince of what? He's the ruler of this world. But the one that is in you, who is in you? Through the Holy Spirit. Okay, Christ is in the Spirit. Is greater than the one that is what? How do we know? Because Jesus proved it. Okay, His history. Now, With this in mind, I want you to look at another text, and then I want to read your statement, because now we are narrowing down to the issue that will take place in the great conflict. Okay? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Let me read from verse 8, not the quotation, but from the statement in verse 8, because it's one, you know. In putting everything under him, this is God putting under Christ, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Have you got it? God left nothing that is subject to what? Christ. He is the ruler now. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the what? Angel, but by becoming a man, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, please notice, by what? And here the word grace means power of God, he might taste death for who? For everyone. Now, the supreme test that Christ had to win was at the cross. Because at the cross, something happened in the life of Jesus that had never been, he had never experienced anything before. And that is exactly what will happen to the last generation of Christians. Because when we go to our next study, next week, you will discover that the time of trouble is such so terrible that no other previous generation has experienced it. What was the issue on the cross? Okay, I'm going to read now Desire of Ages, page 756. Listen to this statement. Puts it very nicely. Amid the awful darkness, remember there was a darkness covered the cross, apparently forsaken of what? Please notice the word apparently, because that is what he felt. Christ had drained the last dregs in the cup of human woe. He had reached the bottom of, you know, human suffering in terms of their relationship to God. In those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance hitherto forgiven him. And that is through the miracles, okay? He was acquainted with the character of his Father. He understood his justice, his mercy, and his great love. So God, Jesus knew by experience and by his understanding of scripture, he knew his Father as a man. Clearly, okay, he was settled into the truth. By faith, he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission, he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn, but by faith, Christ was victor. Now, look at a couple of things. Number one, by faith he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to what? Obey. You see, a legalist doesn't enjoy obeying God's law. To him, it's a necessary requirement. A Christian who has understood the gospel and appreciates what Jesus has done for them will obey him because they delight in obeying him. And you will find this in Titus chapter 2 verse 11 to 14. A peculiar people who enjoy doing good because of the love of God that constrains them. Number two, he felt forsaken of what? Of God. Which meant that the hope of the resurrection was taken away from him. In our case, it won't be the hope of resurrection because, you know, we are not facing so much that the hope of salvation will be taken away from us, which is the same thing. So in the time of trouble, we will feel forsaken of God. We will feel lost. We will feel that Jesus doesn't love us anymore. We will feel that he has abandoned us. And the devil will come and say, why are you loyal to somebody that has forsaken you? And that will make sense to our rationale. But we have understood God's justice, we have understood God's mercy, and we have understood His great love. We know that His justice was fulfilled at the cross. So there is no condemnation for those who are in what? Christ, even though we feel we are sinners. We know that His love will never forsake us. And we know that we are qualified for heaven because of His mercy. Out of mercy, says Paul in Galatians 2, verse 4, and Titus 3, verse 5, we were saved. Okay, so this will be the issue. Now, for us to demonstrate this unwavering faith in Christ Jesus, we have to be empowered by the fourth angel who will give power to the three angels. We have to listen to that message. You see, the three angels' message is the everlasting gospel restored from all perversion. But that which will give power to the three angels is the fourth angel. And that is Revelation 18. I want you to listen what that angel says to you and me. Okay, chapter 18 of Revelation. And let us look at the first five verses. After this I saw another angel, besides the three, coming down from heaven. He had great authority or power, and the earth was illuminated or lightened by his splendor, that is God's splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the what? Great. Now remember, Babylon represents the principle of self. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, like the vulture. Do they have marabu stalks here? Marabu stalk. You don't know what that is. Oh, it's the most ugliest bird, you know, in Africa. It lives on dead animals. It has a big bag under its. It's huge. It comes about that high. It's bigger than a vulture. And it eats on those dead animals. And the smellier it is, the more they like it. You know? And that's the kind of bird that will eat the people who die. You know, that's, anyway. But let's go on. Now look at verse 3. For all the nations, please notice, all the what? Nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. Now remember, this is all based on the fall of Little Babylon. You have Belshazzar drinking wine from the sacred cups of what? In other words, he was making mockery of God's truth. Okay, that's what it means. The kings of the earth commit adultery with her, that is with Babylon. And the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Ah, but then I heard another voice from heaven say. What we have read so far is the devil, okay? But now this is the fourth angel speaking. Come out of her, my what? People, come out of her. Who's the her? Babylon, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. So the message to us is, come out of what? Babylon. That does not mean some denomination, okay? You can be an Adventist and still be in what? Babylon. Remember Daniel 4:30. Babylon is the principle of I. Is this not great Babylon that I built with my power for my glory? And the voice from heaven says, thy kingdom is taken what? Away from you. Nebuchadnezzar was given a second chance because he was just learning the gospel. But Belshazzar knew it. And sometime you need to read Daniel 5. Especially how Daniel explain the vision, the handwriting on the wall. He did not simply say, this is what it means. He gave him an account of his father, grandfather, and said, you knew all this. You deliberately turned your back to God. Once the three angels' message has produced people who are settled into the truth of Christ our righteousness and have been totally delivered from the principle of self, they are standing on the platform, not I, but who? Christ. When this happens, then what God will do is He will no longer hold back the winds of strife. And what Satan will do is he will cause terrible things to happen on this earth. And then he'll convince his followers, the world, that the reason this is happening is because these Christians have turned against our system. So they need to be what? Okay, now this, by the way, did happen once before. Do you remember when it happened? In the early Christian church. Nero burnt Rome because he wanted to build a new city. And of course, no king can do that without coming under trouble. And he blamed it on who? The Christians. Satan will bring plagues on this earth and he'll put the blame on what? Christians. And folks, when that happens, not only will we be persecuted or hounded by the world, but we will feel forsaken of God. The Christians in the first century did not feel forsaken of God. They did not go through the time of trouble. They went through persecution. But like Stephen, they saw God. Some of them were singing while they were being burnt on the stake. Let me close up with telling you what very interesting is. One of the bishops of the Middle East was called, I'm trying to remember his name. Oh, it's past my mind. Anyway, he was an old man. He was about 80 years old. Any of you remember his name? Anyway, the emperor, Nero, felt sorry for him. And he was to be, with other Christians, was to be fed to the lions. And as he was taken down in his shackles, Nero called him, you know, to himself and said, look, if you make only one statement that the Christians are atheists, you see, that may make no sense to you. In those days, it was required that the citizens of Rome worship the emperor as God. And because the Christians would not worship him, they were called atheists. Okay? So, Polycarp, that's his name, Polycarp. Polycarp, he said, if you can simply say publicly, these Christians are atheists, I will free you from your shackles. You will not have to die. And Polycarp said, okay. And the emperor thought, so he went right into the arena before they left to loose the lions, and he addressed the big crowd, and he said, 76 years I have served my Lord Jesus Christ. And now the emperor wants me to call Christians atheists. No, he is the atheist. And Nero said, burn him slowly. And the fire was very slow. He died the last. He was not fed to the lions. He was burnt slowly at the stake. And while he was burning, he sang hymns. He knew in whom he believed. Now, we won't die like the early Christians. Or we won't be martyred. But we'll be facing something worse than them. We will be facing God abandonment. We will taste the cup that Jesus drank. God's wrath. God abandonment. And folks, the only way we can win the battle is having the faith of who? Jesus Christ. And the only way we can have the faith of Jesus Christ is being rooted and grounded in the one truth that will swallow up every other truth, Christ our righteousness. And that, of course, is my prayer for each one of you.